Zechariah chapter 2. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, and to see how wide and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, "Run and speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, and because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." So now turn to your left a few books to Amos. Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Another one of the minor prophets. So, Amos chapter 5, verse 14, and then verse 24. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said," verse 24, "but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So, Father, as we look at this morning here, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. It sounded like I went off here. Do I need to do anything? Do you need to do anything? We good? All right. All right. The Oxford Dictionary defines racism as the inability or the refusal to recognize the rights, the needs, dignity, and value of people of particular races. Racism is a wall that keeps the rivers of justice and the streams of righteousness from flowing through a society. And so even as the Lord told that young man who was going out with a measuring line, don't build a wall because wall keeps people out. Walls put up barriers and whatnot. Don't build a wall where God is not building a wall. And the social unrest that we're going through today is because people have built up walls through the years. There have been structures of racism in America that have been raised up and abolished, raised up again and abolished. And I want to look at you. I want to look at that with you here this morning. And I'd like you to stay with me, okay? Because I know a word can serve as a spark. This is a supercharged moment in American history. And I really am very aware of words, and even one word misinterpreted can start a forest fire. So I want you to hang with me, because I might not be going where you think I'm going with this. So I want to look at structures of unrighteousness that have been raised up in America and then have subsequently been brought down. Well, first of all, slavery was a structure of racism that was built up and it was put down. By most accounts, by the middle of the 16th century, slavery was a reality in American history. The importation of slaves into the USA was banned by Congress in 1808, but by 1860, the nation's black population had jumped from 400,000 to 4.4 million black people, of whom 3.9 million were slaves. And so we're all very much aware of the slave past of America. Well, the structure of slavery, it was abolished because President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, which became effective on January 1st, 1863, and it changed the legal status of almost 4 million slaves in Confederate states from slave to free. And as soon as a slave escaped the control of the Confederate army or the Confederate government by running away across Union lines or through the advance of Union troops, they were permanently free. Now, 2 days ago, we celebrated Juneteenth, because on June 19, 1865, Union soldiers landed at Galveston, Texas, and they announced to the enslaved population there that you're free. The Emancipation Proclamation was not effective in Texas because there were really no Union troops there to enforce it until June 19, 1865, and that's why Juneteenth is celebrated. And so the structure of slavery became illegal, and rightly so. But the struggle for justice was not over. What followed the structure of slavery was the structure of the Jim Crow laws, which were structures of racism that were built up and then subsequently torn down also. The Jim Crow laws were named after a black minstrel in a show, and they were a collection of state and local statutes that legalized racial segregation, which existed for about 100 years from 1865, post-Civil War, up to 1968. Over 100 years, these Jim Crow laws were on the books, and they marginalized blacks by denying them the right to vote, to hold jobs, to get an education, and other opportunities. And those who attempted to defy the Jim Crow laws often faced arrest and fines, jail sentences, violence, and even death. And this was the era of the KKK. It was established back in 1865 in order to resist and to forestall the effectiveness of the Emancipation Proclamation. And it was designed, the KKK was designed as an organization to keep blacks down, to keep them as an inferior race in America. The segregation laws that were enacted by the Jim Crow laws were upheld by the U.S. Supreme Court in the 1896 case of Plessy versus Ferguson. And that particular Supreme Court case did was it sustained the constitutionality of a Louisiana statute that required railroad companies to provide separate but equal accommodations for white and black passengers. And this Supreme Court law prohibited whites and blacks from using railroad cars that were not assigned to their race. Now here in California, concern about Asian immigration produced more legislation against Chinese immigrants than it did against African Americans. An 1850 California statute provided that no black, mulatto person, or Indian shall be allowed to give evidence in favor of or against a white man. And then in 1854, the Supreme Court of California extended that ruling to include all blacks and Indians. And it said this, is the Supreme Court ruling of California. It can hardly be supposed that any legislature would exclude domestic Negroes and Indians and turn loose upon the community the more degraded tribes of same species who have nothing in common with us. And so back in 1854, the Supreme Court of California considered the blacks and the Indians as degraded species who have nothing in common with us. And so in California, there were many laws aimed at Asians to prevent their voting, to prevent their ownership, land ownership, to cause them to live in one part of the city. So there were a lot of Jim Crow laws, not only against blacks, but anybody unlike Caucasians to keep them in an inferior status in American life. Well, there were many laws then that were enacted to undo and to make illegal the Jim Crow laws. In Brown versus the Board of Education, a 1954 decision, the Supreme Court outlawed segregated public education facilities for blacks and whites at a state level. And can we go back to that previous picture there? Yeah, that was taken in 1957. And so I was 4 years old at that time. And so I was not conscious, obviously, or maybe not obviously, but I had no idea what was going on in our nation at that time. But this is within my lifetime that the Jim Crow laws were undone, and within many of our lifetimes too, because these enactments had force up until our lifetimes. So the Brown versus Board of Education decision was passed that outlawed segregation, but it took a lot of years for that to be enacted in a lot of communities. And then several civil rights acts were enacted to undo the Jim Crow laws. And I won't go through these, but there's the Civil Rights Act of 1866 and 1964 and 1871 and 1968. Probably The most familiar one is the one from 1964, which prohibits discrimination based on race, color, religion, sex, or national origin by federal and state governments. And it superseded all the state laws, local and state laws that required segregation. And so the Jim Crow laws, these structures of unrighteousness, they have been systematically abolished in American life, and rightly so, but the struggle for justice was not over. There were a number of what are called miscegenation laws. Miscegenation is a compound Latin word which means to mix the races, to mix the genuses, to mix the races. And that was a book that was published in 1865, and basically it wrote about what would happen to our nation if Abraham Lincoln was reelected, if he won a second term to the White House. And that cover there was meant to strike fear into the hearts of Americans that if Mr. Lincoln is reelected, that all of the boundaries, all of the laws, all of the barriers that separate the races would be removed. Starting in the late 1600s, miscegenation laws banned black people from marrying or being physically intimate with white people. And they were put into effect in the slaveholding colonies and then eventually spread to some of the northern states. And in the 20th century, there was enacted in some states what was called the one drop rule. If you had one drop of black blood in you, you were considered an African American, and therefore you lost any of the rights that you might have had as a Caucasian American. Well, the miscegenation laws began to be abolished, and the constitutionality of the anti-miscegenation laws only began to be widely called into question after World War II. In 1948, the California Supreme Court, in Perez versus Sharp, ruled that the Californian anti-miscegenation statute violated the 14th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, and these laws were therefore unconstitutional. But these laws weren't repealed in the South until the 1960s and the 1970s. Now, obviously, you had interracial marriage down in the South well before then, but these statutes, these laws, were still on the books. And so the structural unrighteousness of the anti-miscegenation, I had to go to Google and have it pronounce it for me quite a few times before I could even begin to get it. But the miscegenation laws, they were abolished, and rightly so, but the struggle for justice was not over. There's a practice called redlining, and it was a structure of racism that was built up, then it was torn down. This is a map of San Jose, just south of us here, in 1937. And it's hard for you to read the codes there, but you'll notice on the left hand, well, you'll notice in the map itself, there are yellow zones and purple zones and green zones and blue zones. And what these zones are neighborhoods, socioeconomic demographic neighborhoods. And redlining it began back in the 1930s, and bankers would literally draw a line on a map around neighborhoods that they would not invest in based upon the demographics alone. And black inner city neighborhoods were the most likely to be redlined. And in fact, investigators have found that banks would lend to lower income whites more than they would and faster than they would lend to middle and upper middle income African Americans. Now, redlining was abolished. The Community Reinvestment Act of 1977 was a federal law enacted to end redlining. So this is not that many years ago that this particular structure of racism was struck down. And this law also encouraged financial institutions to meet the credit needs of low and moderate income neighborhoods. Now, some would track the community, would track the financial meltdown we have in 2008, you know, where so many people lost their houses. So many trace it back to the Community Reinvestment Act of 1977, because so many low-income people, black and white, were able to get homes, and then they defaulted upon their loans. But it was also discovered that the blacks who defaulted on their loans were just a very small minority of all of the meltdown in 2008. But this structure of redlining, it was struck down, and rightly so. See, walls in American life, they have been built up that impede the flow of the waters of justice and the streams of righteousness. And when these walls go up, justice and righteousness are blocked from flowing through a society. And that's part of the historical moment we find ourselves in right now, is that walls have been built. And the grace of God, the mercy of God, the righteousness and the justice of God have been deprived so many people. So now, what do I do? All of my, listen, that was like a 15-minute whirlwind through some significant American history. When I first heard the term structural racism, something within me just kind of bristled. Going, oh, that's not right. You know, systemic racism. Well, I'm not a racist. And you know, everybody around me I know isn't a racist. What do you mean, systemic racism? But as I studied, as I read, as I listened, and as I looked at the history of Black America, I've seen these structures, these walls that have been built up denying justice to the African American community that have been recognized as that and have been then demolished. But then another structure comes up that needs to be demolished, and another structure that comes up that needs to be demolished. And it seems like the American experience, especially when it comes to the black community, has been breaking one wall down after another after another. Now, what do I do about this? What's my response to this? I've read and I've heard that if I'm white, I'm a racist. But my best friend in junior high was a black person. I was in the band, and Anthony Thigpen, he played trumpet right next to me, and he was my best friend. Doesn't matter. You're a racist. If you're white, you're a racist. And something inside me just says, I can't accept that. With intellectual integrity, with being true to my conscience, I cannot accept that. I think we need to listen to the words of Martin Luther King, where he said, judge a man by the content of his character and not the color of his skin. And that applies everywhere. That applies across the board. You can't play identity politics. Identity politics means, believe, if you belong to one group, if you're white, that's all I need to know about you. If you're black, that's all I need to know about you. If you're an Oriental transvestite, that's all I need to know about you. You belong to a group. And if you belong to a group, all of the traits, all of the identity, all of the characteristics of that group adhere in you. And you are just as guilty or you are just as virtuous as the group you belong to. And I say with Martin Luther King, judge a man according to measure a man according to the content of his character and not the color of his skin or the preferences of his choice. It's the content of his or her character. Now, I don't feel guilt. And boy, am I going to get lambasted about this. I don't feel guilt about those things that I read you concerning black history. I don't have guilt, but I do have grief. These things grieve my heart. Slavery, all of the Jim Crow laws, all of the untold suffering of our black brothers and sisters through the miscegenation laws, through redlining, through all that they've had to endure. I don't have guilt, but I do have grief. You may not be aware of the history that I shared with you just very, very briefly, but our black brothers and sisters, they're very aware of it. And they carry that with you, with them, in the same way that you carry 9/11 with you. I mean, 9/11, that's entrenched in my soul. Probably with you, tell me that's in my memory. And that's a scar on my mind. It's a scar on American history. And I bear that with me. And our black brothers and sisters, they bear with them. They carry with them all of these structures of racism that have denied them justice and the righteousness of God going through American history. Now, I'm not responsible for the miscegenation laws, for Jim Crow laws, for slavery, for redlining. I'm not responsible for that. Neither are you. But I do have regrets for that. I think, man, why did they have to do that? Couldn't they think ahead and realize that this is going to come back to bite this nation so large, so huge? I don't have responsibility for it, but I do have regrets. I don't have remorse for whatever white privilege that I enjoy. Again, I just can't with intellectual integrity bemoan my white privilege. I don't need to repent of it. I don't need to confess it and distance myself from it. I need to take whatever privilege I have and be a blessing to the people around me. I need to take whatever privilege that I have that's God-given through family, through culture, wherever it comes from, and use it to serve the people around me, to serve my community. I'm not responsible for causing this, but I am responsible for fixing it when I can. Well, Tim, if you're not responsible for causing it, why are you responsible for fixing it? Well, if you and I were having coffee together, and I spilled my coffee, well, who's responsible for picking up my coffee, for cleaning up the coffee I spilled? Well, you'd probably say, well, you were the one that caused it, so you're the one that's responsible for cleaning it up. The one who caused the problem is the one that's responsible for cleaning it up. But that's not the gospel answer. The gospel answer is, who's responsible for the mess we're in? The gospel answer is, whoever loves the most. See, Jesus did not cause our fall into sin. Jesus didn't lead Eve into sin. Jesus didn't put the apple in Adam's hand or whatever that fruit was. He wasn't the one that led the human race into the bondage of sin. And yet he shouldered the responsibility to take care of it. He said, that's not my responsibility. I didn't cause that, but it's my responsibility to fix it. And that's the heart of God. And every church and every Christian should have the heart of God. That where I see where the streams, the ever-flowing streams of righteousness and the waters of justice flowing down, where I see that those are deprived, I need to do something about that in whatever way that I can. I'm not responsible for causing it, but I am responsible for fixing it. And that's the Jesus position. Because again, he took responsibility for our sin. He didn't have responsibility for our sin, but he took responsibility to fix our sin. Now, someone might say, Tim, is this a social justice church? And I would just say, well, this is a Jesus church, and we're just in pursuit of the heart of God. Social justice is such a loaded phrase these days. And in the way that it's loaded, no, we're not a social justice church. We're a Jesus church. And we want to have the heart of God, and we want to pursue what Jesus would do in our moment in American history, as he did in that moment of cosmic history, where he went up to the cross and he rose again and he solved the problem, if you would, of sin and of unrighteousness. So, we're a Jesus church that's pursuing the heart of God. And so, your personal response, if you see racism, call it out. Call it out. If you see it. This brief history I recited to you has to do with tearing down of the walls that are built. And when you see a wall of hatred denying the waters of justice and righteousness to a person or to people, call it out. If you feel it in yourself, call it out. Racism, hatred, prejudice, discrimination, if you see it in yourself, Call it out in yourself. You know, it's interesting that back in 1989, it wasn't the law that took down the Berlin Wall. It was people who did that. There was a law that was passed. There was the word given. This wall has to go. You remember Reagan saying to Gorbachev, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And I forget how long after that speech that the wall came down. But when Gorbachev signed that order, the wall didn't fall down like the walls of Jericho. People had to tear into it. And we've all seen people, we've all seen those pictures with sledgehammers and picks of people just whacking that thing down all over throughout the breadth and the length of Germany there, and wherever that wall extended. The law doesn't bring the wall down. You can pass a law, you shall not hate black people. You shall not hate Asians. You shall not hate Caucasians. You shall not hate those with white privilege. But the law doesn't do anything. You have to be the one that knocks down that wall inside of yourself. And it seems to me like this thing with racism, whoever you hate, it's like whack-a-mole. You know, you smack it here and it comes up somewhere else. You got to smack it there and it comes up somewhere else. You got to smack it there. But God has called you and me. God has called you and me to pursue after the ever-flowing waters of justice and the ever-flowing streams of righteousness. And if you're a victim of racism, scream it out. Boy, call me, call the elders, tell the church. And if you feel like, I know that I had to deal with one, what I would consider unethical immigration attorney. Somebody in the church here was having some problems with their immigration status and felt like the attorney was ripping them off, and I had to call him and talk to him, and I was very pastorly, but very stern, you know, at the same time, that this seems like discrimination to me. You're taking advantage of this young person, and if you don't treat them with justice and rightly, well, I'm going to have to take this to another level. I didn't tell him. I'm not sure what that means, but, you know, that's what I had to tell him. You know, you and I have to stand for righteousness and for the ever-flowing streams of justice. And so, again, Amos 5:24 says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." You know, the wonderful thing is that there is in heaven, there's no segregation, there's no slavery in heaven, no discrimination, no racism whatsoever. And so if you're a racist, you're going to hate heaven. You're going to loathe heaven. You're going to feel so uncomfortable in that place. Here's what Revelation 5, verse 9 says. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And we come as one body to the foot of Jesus Christ, to the cross of Jesus Christ. We come having been redeemed, white, black, red, yellow, African, Asian, American, Korean, whatever you, Indian, Filipino, doesn't matter who you are, where you're from. We're all one at the foot, at the feet of Jesus, at the foot of the cross. And if there's hatred in your heart against anybody, you're going to hate heaven. Because those kinds of people that you hate, they're going to be there. Having been cleansed, having been redeemed, having been saved, having been forgiven all of their sins by Jesus Christ. And the glorious thing is, I'd like you to take your communion kits now. And if you're at home, go ahead and grab your elements. I'm trying to stay within the 1 hour parameters of our service here, and so forgive me if I'm rushing through some of these things. I want to be as clear as I can in the message, but also honoring our time so we can keep our schedule going here. But here we hold in our hands the bread, the wafer that is a picture of the body of Jesus given for us, and the cup, which is that image, that picture of his blood that was shed. And as you and I partake of this, not only are we saying we're joined with Jesus because we're taking of his body and his blood, what we're saying is that whoever takes this bread, whoever drinks this cup, I'm one with them. And all of the race relations, there's neither Jew nor Greek nor slave nor free nor male nor female. All of these distinctions that come through gender, through race, through class, all of those are made of none effect in Jesus Christ. You and I are one in Jesus Christ. We all have the same privilege. We all have Jesus' privilege because we partake of the one bread and we drink of the one cup. So we're told in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you." So let's partake together of the body of Christ. We're one together in the Lord. And in the same fashion, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you." So, Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your body given, for your blood shed. That, Lord, all of these divisions that we raise up, all of these walls that we raise up, all of these definitions and descriptions that we work so hard to craft, Lord, they mean nothing at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Thank you that I am one with everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the peace, the righteousness, the justice, the mercy that's given through Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. There is on your screen the phone line text, the salvation text line. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Whether you're yellow, black, white, red, my son married a Mexican girl, and their kids are so beautifully complected. My daughter married a full Portuguese guy, and their kids are so beautifully complected, and there's so many colors. They just run the whole gamut here. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And if you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you shall be saved.